Well, take your Bibles, turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We only have three or four more messages remaining, and we will have been through this epistle, through this letter of Peter written to the churches spread throughout Asia Minor, the believers dispersed in that region, suffering under the hand of Nero and the Romans and at the hand of the Jews within their own community, other false teachers and other religious sects that were against them, opposing the spread of the gospel. As we mentioned last week, Peter had come to part of a conclusion. He's not finished the letter yet. We know that because now this week we're going to see in verses 12 through 19 of chapter 4 that he's actually beginning his concluding remarks. But he did finish a major theme with chapter 4, verse 11. He's been talking to us about how to bear up under suffering, how to bear up under needing to submit to authority, and the key that submission plays, a mindset of submission and service plays in the life, the daily life of the believer. Submitting to governmental authorities, submitting to authorities in the workplace, submitting to authorities within the home, within the church, that as we live a life of submission, not a life of independence, not a life of trailblazing. We've said it before, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our pioneer. He is, literally the word means, our trailblazer. Jesus has not called us to blaze trails. He's called us to faithfully follow the trail He has blazed for us. We are to live daily in submission. Peter has brought that section then to a close. And he begins now in verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Now you know this only gets better from here. When he's been addressing suffering, especially suffering at the hands of authorities that God has ordained to be over us, when we ought to obey God rather than men and we have to pay the price for that obedience to God, we are going to suffer persecution. We're going to suffer in this world. And he begins now his concluding remarks in this book by saying, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." Peter here actually gives us four things now that we need to do when it comes to suffering. As we strive to live a life of submission and service, as we're striving to be faithful, to walk in holiness, to walk in righteousness, to do all that the Spirit of God equips us to do as Christ lives His life through us, as the Spirit bears His fruit through us, then what do we do? We know we're going to suffer. We know that we need to submit to God-ordained authority. We know that we need to be serving one another with our gifts within the body. But what do we do? What are those steps? These verses Peter gives for those who need a plan of action. Don't just tell me what to expect. Don't just tell me what's coming. Don't just tell me what might come to pass. Tell me, if this happens, what do I do? And that's exactly what Peter does here. He gives us four things to do when it comes to suffering for the glory of God. The first, in verse 12, is that he tells us that when it comes to suffering for the glory of God in the life of the believer, we should have already expected it. We should expect to suffer. Now, verse 12, by itself, completely dismantles the foundation of the prosperity gospel, doesn't it? Because the prosperity gospel says, don't expect suffering. In fact, confess that you won't. Speak it into being, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. You don't need to suffer. You don't have to suffer. God doesn't want you to suffer. God wants you to be happy, healthy, and wise. Listen, if people in the prosperity gospel movement were happy, healthy, and wise, they wouldn't be sending any money to the prosperity preachers, would they? These people, these false teachers, are preying on an undiscernment, a lack of discernment and understanding. Because Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." When we suffer, We should never stop and say, what's going on and why did that happen? Because the Scripture tells us why it happens. Not that it's wrong to ask God why. People will say, don't ever question God. Understand, there's a difference between asking God questions and questioning God. Questioning God is to question His character and His goodness and His purpose and His plan and His sovereignty and His care over us. But if you look at the Psalms, David asked all sorts of questions, didn't he? He asked all sorts of questions of the Lord. He went and he sought and he inquired of the Lord. God says, I want you to come and inquire of me. Come and ask. So remember that there's a difference between questioning God and asking questions. Besides that, if anybody ever tells you that it's wrong to ask God why, point them to the cross. Jesus asked God, why? My God, why have you forsaken me? Nothing wrong with asking why. With the right attitude, with the right heart, seeking to know and understand the truth, seeking to glorify God. And Peter is saying here, when it comes to suffering for the glory of God and the life of the believer, we should expect it. We can ask God why. We can ask, what are you trying to accomplish? We can work with Him and walk with Him through that. But we should not be caught off guard by suffering. If we are following after Christ, we will suffer. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus, the Bible guarantees it, will suffer persecution. And we have to understand something. This persecution and this suffering, it is not by chance. It's not just a circumstance you find yourself in. It's not an accident. It's absolutely by design. It's by God's design. God intends for us to suffer. You think, well, what a cruel, vindictive God. No, God knows what He has to work with, and He knows what it takes to build patience within us. And you know what it takes to build patience within us? Trials. Our faith has to be tried to be proved. Our faith has to be tried to be purged of any doubts. Our faith has to be tried to be purified. I think it's interesting that he says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial. I actually think that Peter is using a play on words here. I almost think I have found another pun in Scripture. Because what sparked, no pun intended, what sparked this wave of persecution in 50 and 60 AD as Peter was writing this letter to the churches in Asia Minor? It was when Rome burned and Nero blamed the Christians. And now Nero set the world aflame to come after the Christians and to persecute them, to the point that Nero was infamous for crucifying Christians in his garden around his palace, covering them with hot tar and oil and lighting them on fire, proclaiming as they died burning on the cross, they claim to be the light of the world. Tonight they're lighting my party. Nero mocked them. He killed them. He blamed them for the fire in Rome. He set them on fire to persecute them. And so Peter says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. He's going to show us in these verses why we need to expect it, because this is not by chance, like I said. It's not circumstance. It's not accident. It is by design. Something else to keep in mind within the historical context of what happened here. When Nero, there had already been persecution, you understand. We know that. There had already been persecution. But when Nero kicked off this wave of persecution, this was the worst yet for the young church. And understand what happened. Nero was followed by Titus. Was Titus kind to the church? Titus was brute. He was brutal. And then who came after Titus? Domitian. Do you know your Caesars? We're getting progressively worse. And here is the historical context. Peter wrote this letter to believers in Asia Minor. I have every reason to believe that he knew he was writing Scripture and that he was writing it not just for that church then and there, but for the church to come. Because as this letter then would have been kept and preserved and passed on and preached and memorized and meditated upon, Peter is writing to inform this church, because the churches in Asia Minor were about to enter into a period of suffering that was going to last under the Caesars for well over 200 years without a break. Now think about that. This is generational suffering. These are Christians with their families and their children and others being converted into the church, growing up, and all they have known for their entire life, for the life of their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren, is persecution because they've followed Christ. And yet, what did the church do during this 200-year period of intense persecution? It grew and expanded around the world. But this was their way of life. Now, look at us here today, and we have to confess that we need to give God praise and glory because we've had 200 years of relative peace for the church in the West, haven't we? That much or longer. Where we talk about persecution, and persecution is somebody thinking an off thought about us or making a snide, snarky comment at us. These people were losing their jobs, their families, their children were taken away from them and hacked in pieces in front of their eyes. They were crucified and lit on fire. They were beheaded. All of these things were happening to them because they followed Christ. And yet when they came before the altar of Caesar, all they had to do to spare their life and their family and their children and their grandchildren, to keep their job and everything that belonged to them, was to confess Caesar is Lord. If they would just do that, they would be blessed and have abundance and have peace and be left alone. And yet what did the early church know and what did they confess? These believers confessed that they knew that there is no Lord but Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. They would not confess Caesar as Lord. And understand, it's not just a phrase that like Caesar is my boss or Caesar is my ruler. It was a confession of faith in Caesar as a deity, as a God. They would not confess it, and they paid with their lives, with their livelihood, for over 200 years. Now think about that. Peter's writing to this church. This letter is going to be passed down. And there have been other generations throughout the church, haven't there, that have needed this letter, that have needed to know that we don't need to think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Here's the strange thing that's happened to us. We've had peace for far too long. But let's not confuse ourselves. When we say that we've had a time of peace, the church relatively has been left alone to have its freedom. But it seems to me that the more freedom the church has, the more the church flounders. The more apathetic she becomes, the more complacent, the more lukewarm, because she doesn't believe that she needs anything. And if we really do look at the world, Jesus warns us about those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. And we think that this has been a relative time of peace. But even if you look at the history of our nation, has the world been at peace? And we say, well, the United States brought peace at the end of World War I, and they brought peace again at the end of World War II, and they brought peace again at the end of the Korean engagement, and they brought peace again after Vietnam, and then they brought peace again in Iraq. And then they brought, you get the message? Do you understand that if you study the history of our nation, we've been around for 240-something years? I think it is actually 240 years this year, isn't it? 240 years we've existed as a nation. Do you know how many years in that 240 we have not been at war with someone somewhere in the world? Less than 20. Oh, but it's in the name of peace and democracy and freedom and liberty. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. We cannot be fooled into thinking that things will continue as they are. We need to be prepared for suffering because the day is coming. You see that in the world around us, don't you? You hear it. Looking at all of the dialogue that's going on about this election in the next 4 years, the next 8 years. You know what's amazing? I am so ready for the election to be over in November so that we can start campaigning for 2020. Does it ever change? God's still sovereign. He still appoints who's going to rule over us. I commented this week that I really am beginning to believe that when you have a choice to vote at the ballot this year, you can pick plague A or plague B or plague C. Either way, God's judging us. Whoever wins, however things turn out. So what do? We expect to suffer. We expect it. And if we're not suffering, we need to examine ourselves and see why not. Do people not see Jesus? Do they not hear Jesus? Am I not being salt and light? Why isn't the world reacting to me? Not that I'm telling you to go provoke the world, but it's simply living as we ought that the world will react to. We understand that this suffering that's coming on us, this persecution that we're told to expect, it's by design. We open with our call to worship in James 1. In James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You see, there's three reasons here that James tells us that we suffer persecution. The first is to prove our faith. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The Scripture tells us this other places as well. A tried faith is a true faith. It's been proven. It gives us assurance. It builds character. Here is the fruit of the Spirit being produced in us because our faith is tried and we are forced to be dependent upon the Lord. The testing of your faith produces patience. And when patience has had its perfect work, you will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, the testing of your faith brings maturity. The testing of your faith, these trials also purge our faith. They remove doubts. They remove double-mindedness. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. If you're not sure, if you don't have wisdom, what is wisdom? The skill to rightly handle and apply the Word of God to your daily life. It is a learned and honed skill. God gives wisdom, but as He gives it to us, we're to use it. And in the use of it, we get better and better at it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. If you don't have wisdom, ask. If you're not sure in the midst of the trial how to respond, ask for wisdom. When you ask, it'll be given to you. And ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Testing proves our faith. Testing purges our faith from doubts. It removes doubts. Because how often have we trusted God and God has failed us? Would anybody be bold enough to say, oh, I trusted God one time and He failed? No, because we know better. Even if we're still in the midst of that trial, we know God is still sovereign and loving and that He cares for us and that we're His, that we've been reconciled to Him, our sins have been forgiven. We know that the worst of the worst that could happen is we could be called home to be with Him face to face. God does not fail us. He has not failed us. And it is the trying of our faith. It is these sufferings and persecutions and trials that help remove those doubts. These trials also purify our faith. They drive us on to holiness and to maturity, to steadfastness, to being able to stand firm on the Word of God. So don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Peter goes on, in verse 13 and 14, he says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached to the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. Not only are we to expect suffering, but when it comes to suffering for the glory of God, the believer needs to express joy in the midst of that suffering. Don't just expect it and then resign yourself to it and say, here it is, it's going to run its course. No, expect it, and when it comes, express joy in the midst of it. When you are suffering for righteousness' sake, express joy in the midst of it. Now, what's the difference between happiness and joy? You've heard me say it before, happiness is based on happenings. Happiness is our emotional response to our circumstance. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And you can be happy and joyful. And you can be sad and joyful. You can be depressed and joyful. Because joy is not an emotion. It's a fruit of the Spirit that gives us a reason for rejoicing. So that even in times of grief, we can still express joy and hope. We can still rejoice. Think about all the things that the Bible tells us about suffering. Matthew 5:10-12, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We read the parable about Jesus coming and about God sending the prophets to His people to examine the fruit of the vineyard. You know, when Jesus told that parable in Luke 29, or as we looked at it this morning, as He told that parable in Luke, remember what God said and what He taught in Isaiah chapter 5? God talks about having a vineyard. I've got a vineyard and I'm preparing a vineyard and I'm planting a choice vine in the middle of my vineyard. Every one of the outward circumstances was perfect for that vineyard to bear wonderful fruit. And yet when God came to taste the fruit, it was bad. Why? Because His people were disobedient. Because they were covenant breakers. And so now Jesus comes and He paints the picture. He says there's a vine dresser and he's got a vineyard and he's rented it out to workers. And when he sends to get some of the fruit at harvest time, the servants that he sent to examine the fruit get beaten and kicked out. Those are the Old Testament prophets. So after rejecting prophet after prophet after prophet, I'll send my son. Maybe they'll listen to him. Did they listen to him? No, they didn't just beat him and kick him out. They killed him. What is God going to do? He tells us in Isaiah 5, He's going to destroy the vineyard. He's going to give it to another. there's going to be another thing, another vine, another something's going to be engrafted in to bear the fruit that is needed. He's going to judge. But he tells us, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of suffering for righteousness' sake, be exceedingly glad. This is a word that means to rejoice and be happy. Now, we're not wired that way because we think negative circumstances mean a negative response. And we have a very hard time being happy in the midst of bad circumstances, don't we? Well, he says it's not just enough to rejoice and to have joy to bear that fruit of the Spirit. But he says, I want you to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. I want you to be happy that this is where you are. Why? Because this reveals the glory of God in you. This is used to glorify God. Sometimes we can't make sense of that. Sometimes we wonder, how can God be glorified in this? Well, if God was not going to be glorified by it, guess what? It wouldn't be happening in our lives, would it? If it happens, He's going to work it for our good and His glory. Galatians 6:17 says, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, I'm bearing the suffering of Christ. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Just as faith has been given to us, so has the opportunity to suffer. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. And in Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. We look and we see in this suffering, His glory is revealed. We expect it. We express joy in the midst of it because we know it's going to happen and we know God is working it for His purposes. In Matthew 24:30, Jesus says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He's going to come back for us. When He does, the world is going to mourn and we're going to rejoice. We're going to see that great glory at His coming. That's when the glory is going to be revealed and not before. See, we want the glory for us now, don't we? We want the glory for us now. We're not going to partake in that glory until then when He comes back. But for now, we glorify Him. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. What a glorious day that will be when we will see Him glorified. And Luke 17:30 says, even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Here is the glory of God when Christ returns. That's when we know our suffering is through. It's over. We've endured. We've been saved. We see the power of the gospel at work in the midst of our suffering. And it gives us a reason to rejoice and to be happy. We read it in James 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all. He doesn't say count some of it. He says count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because Peter says you're suffering for righteousness' sake and you're being reproached for His name's sake. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part He's blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. The word for reproached here is usually translated to cast an insult on. But it's not insults like we think of insults. This is not just making fun of someone. It's not just a sharp comment. This insult was an insult that was taken to the point that you were then rejected by society at large. Somebody believes that there is enough of a defect in your character or your person or your mind that they shun you from society. That's what reproach is. You see, we really don't even know what persecution is, do we? To be shunned from society, to be shut out or to be shut up, to be imprisoned because of your stance, because of your obedience to Christ. He says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. And I want you to understand something else here too. He does not say, because you are reproached from Christ, now you're going to be blessed. I've heard people preach this. I've seen this written. People say, you might be having a hard time now, and people might abuse you now, and you might be mistreated now. But always understand. And they always go back to Job, and they say, you look at Job and Job's circumstances and everything that Job lost, and Job was faithful. You know, Job was faithful at first. But as you read the book of Job and you read the lousy counsel that he got from his friends who didn't know the sovereign purposes of God, by the end of it, Job starts talking back. Job starts questioning God, not asking questions, questioning God to the point that God raises himself up and says, "Who are you and where were you when I formed the foundations of the world?" Now, when Job realizes that he should not have opened his mouth, he bows himself back in humility. He covers his mouth. He covers himself with dust and ashes before God in his presence. And he's repentant. But what people say then is, then God gave back. Job had more at the end than he had at the beginning. The Bible tells us that. And so people take that narrative and they take that story and they say, now if you're suffering reproach, Peter says, you're suffering reproach now, you are going to be blessed. So just endure the reproachment now, because that just means blessings coming. And whatever you have to lose or sacrifice or give up now, that's okay. God's going to give you back even more. Look at Hebrews 11. Look at the prophets. How many of them got more at the end than they had at the beginning? Usually they were run out of town, killed, sawn in two, stoned, beheaded, fed to wild animals. You see, we can't take that narrative and by it think that this verse means that if you bear up under the reproach long enough, eventually blessing's coming. And people preach that. You probably heard that. That if you're in the midst of suffering, that's okay. That just means God has a blessing in store for you. And if you just endure, just put your head down and push through, if you can get through the suffering, then you're going to see the blessing on the other end, and it's all going to be worth it. Listen, the blessing at the other end is seeing Jesus. It's not enduring a trial. And we're not guaranteed of a blessing at the end. We may be reproached and reproached and reproached and reproached with no break and with no let up until we do see Jesus face to face. But what is this that he's saying? He is saying, again, as we talked about it this morning, if you diagram the sentence, it's as simple as diagramming the sentence. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. What's the verb? You're blessed. What's the conditional statement? If you are reproached. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed. This is what Peter says. The blessing is the reproach. Now, wait a minute, I understand we're anti-prosperity gospel, but that's just taking it a step too far, isn't it? To say that when we suffer and when we're reproached for the sake of Christ, that that reproachment is a blessing. But isn't it? What do the apostles say? In Acts 4:12, they preached, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." When they preached that gospel, they were told not to preach that gospel. And what did they say? They said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And they said, "Fine, if you obey God rather than men, we're going to put you back in prison. We're going to whip you, we're going to beat you, we're going to imprison you. It is not going to be pleasant for you." And so what did they do? They departed from the council in submissive obedience with their tail between their legs, and they never preached the name of Jesus again, right? No, it says in Acts 5:41, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." They saw it as a blessing. A blessing to suffer shame for his name. In Acts 9:15 and 16, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" How would you like that at the beginning of your ministry? "I'm going to show you how much you get to suffer for me." Probably wouldn't have signed up for that course, would we? We come to Jesus for what we can get, not for what we're going to get. You mean we're going to have to be reproached and abused and mistreated, and we're going to have to suffer at the hands of the world? You mean the world's not just going to love me because I just love the world and such a great Christian? Better Christian you are, the more the world is going to despise you. Acts 15:26. "These were men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." This was not an easy calling or an easy task, but we're told that in this reproach we find the blessing. To be blessed enough to suffer for Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 10, Paul writes about his thorn in the flesh. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." What was the purpose for his thorn in the flesh? First, humility. "Secondly, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" The thorn in the flesh gave him an opportunity for humility and an opportunity for dependence. To see God's strength made perfect in Paul's weakness. To find that grace is sufficient. How else do you know that grace is sufficient unless that grace is tried? It's just like faith. You don't know the quality until you test it. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities. This just gets worse and worse. Paul is boasting in his infirmities. No, we're supposed to boast in all the promises of God. You've seen the little promise books? If you're suffering with anger, read this verse. If you're suffering with worry, read this verse. And it'll tell you what you can claim and what you can believe about God. Now, there are some good things in those books. Don't misunderstand me. We're going to take the scripture and apply it that way. But what does Paul tell us to boast in? There's only two things that Paul tells us to boast in. To boast in the cross and to boast in our infirmities. I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure. Oh, now we've gone too far. I can have joy. I can rejoice. I can see that I'm supposed to be humble and dependent and grow in grace. And I can understand all of that. And I can boast in my infirmities. Yay, infirmities. But now he says, I take pleasure in my infirmities. And he doesn't stop there. I take pleasure in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. To take pleasure here, to find a reason to rejoice in infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses. This is not the American Christian dream. This is not how we're supposed to think about persecution and reproach and need. If we irritate somebody with our preaching and our living, then we are to modify it. We're supposed to be undercover, covert Christians that everybody loves so that we can trick people into believing in Jesus. Because look how good my life is. And if you want a life, do you know what friendship evangelism is? Friendship evangelism preys upon the envy of the lost. And it says, I want you to envy what I have with God to the point that you want it for yourself. That you see, my life is so good walking with Jesus that you can't bear to live without Him. Really? Have you seen your life with Jesus? Let me ask you this. If God did not give you grace and repentance and faith in the Spirit to indwell you and to motivate you and chastisement to keep you on the straight and narrow, would you want what you get most of the time following Jesus? Here's the truth. We don't. You know how we know that? How do we act? How do we think? How do we talk? Forget the envy evangelism. Learn to rejoice in infirmities. Because you know what the world really is looking for if they're looking for anything? They're looking for how to cope. They're looking for happiness, aren't they? They're looking for how to get through. How to endure. And they can't. There's no way for them without Christ. Have you ever been there in the midst of a trial so deep that finally it just strikes you and you ask the question, how in the world do people without Jesus, how do they make it day to day? How do they get through this? For when I'm weak, then I am strong. And it's His strength in me. So you are blessed. When you are insulted to the point of being rejected by society, this is a blessing. Now the introverts already knew this because they would love nothing more than to be rejected by society and isolated, right? Just cut me out, leave me alone. If you want to blame Jesus, blame Jesus. Just leave me alone. But for the rest of us, to be shunned, to be insulted, to be rejected, to be hurt, to be shut out, to be shut up, this is a blessing. He says, because the Holy Spirit is with you. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. That's what they're reacting to, the Spirit's work in you. And it says, on their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. This is the story of Joseph. They meant it for evil, but God means it for good. Think about this. Joseph's brothers come up with a plot. We're going to kill our brother. A little less worse. No, let's not kill him. Let's throw him in a pit and sell him as a slave and go tell Dad that a wild animal killed him, and let's put some fake blood on his coat and say, oh, he was eaten by an animal. There was nothing we could do. Do you honestly think that 10 trained shepherd boys out in the field would let one of their brothers be taken by a wild animal? Are you kidding? They wished a wild animal would come upon them so that they could kill it and cook it and eat it. But no, no, no. We couldn't defend him. He was taken. He was killed. Jacob was in mourning. Joseph was enslaved. He was taken and sold, worked in Potiphar's house, was falsely accused, and ended up in prison. But you know, if those things hadn't happened, he wouldn't have ended up overseeing the whole land of Egypt preparing to spare the whole region from famine, and in sparing the whole region from famine, the ability to save his family and bring his family from Canaan to Egypt, to the land of Goshen, to set up all that we read about in the book of Exodus. And when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers who had done this to him, what did he say? You meant it for evil. Understand, their intent was absolutely sinful and evil. They were wrong for what they did. But God was working behind the scenes, and he used that evil to accomplish his good purposes. You meant it for evil, but God means it for good. On their part, on the world's part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. The world means it for evil, but God uses it for good. Why? Because ultimately, God is sovereign. And God will use both the good and the bad. God will use, and at times even cause. You know this is in the Scripture. God at times will cause calamity to further his purposes. And what's our response to be? Express joy. Express joy in the midst of it. Because while the world is going to take it and mean it for evil, God means it for good. In verses 15 through 18 then, he says, not only do I want you to expect suffering, not only do I want you to express joy in the midst of suffering, but he says, I want you to evaluate your suffering. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Peter says, I want you to evaluate it. Look at your suffering and ask a question. Why are you suffering? Why are we suffering? Why are we being persecuted? Why are we bearing up under these consequences? Now, at times in this context, we're suffering because we're indwelt by the power of the Spirit of God. We've been called to preach and to live, to be salt and light. And when the world sees Jesus in us, they're going to persecute us. There are other times we have to admit that we suffer trials and persecution because we opened our mouth when we shouldn't. We said something that we shouldn't. We did something that we shouldn't because we made a bad decision. And we bear the consequences of that. So he says, evaluate it. Why are you suffering? He actually gives us three things that can happen here. The first, I've labeled intrusion. It's because you intruded yourself into a situation where you should not have been. You put yourself somewhere where you shouldn't be. You didn't mind your own business. He says here, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody. And here's how we think. I'm suffering. There's some terrible things happening in my life right now. So if I'm going to evaluate it, I'm going to ask, what did I do to bring this? Did I do anything to bring this upon me? Or is this just God unfolding His plan? Are people reacting because they see Jesus in me? So the first question is, did you murder anyone? Oh man, this is going to be an easy test, isn't it? I didn't murder anybody. I'm not suffering because I murdered anybody. No, didn't murder. Did you steal something? No, I didn't. Not that I'm aware of. I'm not a thief. I didn't take anything. Are you an evildoer? The phrase means literally causing harm. Are you causing harm to somebody? Oh, no, I'm harmless as a dove. I'm not causing harm to anybody. Well, fine. Are you a busybody? Are you always in other people's business? Oh, no, I would never do that. No. I don't listen to gossip. I don't spread gossip. No. I just share prayer requests. Right? Wait, let's go back through the list. Are you a murderer? Have you ever been angry at somebody without a cause? Or allowed that anger to simmer longer than it should? Jesus said you should pay the same penalties if you killed somebody. Are you a thief? Do you take what's not yours? Do you know, I think the thing that we steal the most, we like to steal the glory of God because we want the glory. We want people to look at us and see how holy and righteous we are. Look at what God is doing in me. You know, everybody, as a young child, you know the first four-letter word you learn, don't you? Mine. Mine. Give it to me. Have you ever noticed too that children do not need to be taught how to say no? And that we love to say no. Even as adults we love to say no. And yet that is the one word that we don't want to hear somebody else telling us. It's our favorite word until it's coming our direction instead of coming from us. Are we a thief? Are we an evildoer? Is what we're doing causing harm to ourselves or to someone else? You see, this is the idea that people say that there is a victimless crime. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. If you are sinning, you are hurting someone. You're going to be hurting yourself, your family, your loved ones, your friends, those around you. You're going to be an evildoer. Are you a busybody? Are you always in other people's business? 2 Thessalonians 3:11 says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." People who are busy doing nothing, just getting into trouble. Usually other people's trouble. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, "You need to aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." In Romans 14:10 through 13 we read, "But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." If you're suffering as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody, stop it. Repent. Turn from those things. Because if you're suffering for those things, that's not suffering persecution for Jesus' sake. You're bringing those consequences upon yourself by your own action. And he says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." The other here is inclusion. Are we suffering because we've intruded somewhere that we shouldn't? Or are we suffering because we have been included as part of the body? Did somebody else see us for what we are? They see us as a member of the body of Christ. And is that sparking the persecution? That's one thing to evaluate. Is it because they see Jesus in us? In 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are under authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Are we living as we ought to live, as part of the body of Christ? If so, and we're suffering because of it, then what should we do? We should express joy. And we should strive to endure. If we evaluate that suffering and find out that it actually is really persecution, not because we've done something we shouldn't do, if it really is the result of persecution, then we should rejoice that we've been counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. And that means, as we evaluate it, it could be suffering that is the result of infliction. The infliction here is in verse 17 and 18, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" You see, we suffer because we've intruded somewhere that we shouldn't. We suffer because we've been included as a follower of Christ and part of the body of Christ. Or we suffer because it's being inflicted upon us. And one of the reasons that suffering is inflicted upon us is because we are being judged. And it says here, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." All sorts of interpretations, all sorts of ways people try to apply this. This is really not difficult. You see, what God is telling us here in His Word through Peter is that when we come to the body of Christ, when we belong to Christ, when we are suffering for righteousness' sake, we have to understand that there are times that we suffer, and that suffering is not at the hands of the world. That suffering is at the hands of God and His Spirit, because He is chastising us. He has some pruning to do, some purging to do, some purifying to do. How many of us have arrived and are mature Christians? We're all mature, right? We all know this. We know this to be true. The more you grow in grace, the further you see you have to go. And the more you know it doesn't depend on us. And aren't you glad it doesn't depend on us? It depends on the finished work of Christ, the foundation that He's laid. And now we're motivated to build upon that. Well, what happens when God inflicts these things on us? In a positive way, this is judgment as discipline. In a negative way, He also talks about judgment as punishment. Now, what's the difference? You see, we're not going to be judged for our sin in the eternal sense, bearing up under the wrath of God, because Christ bore that for us, didn't He? Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, for those who walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh." He's paid the penalty for our sin. But there will still be consequences to our sin here and now as we live in this fallen world. And when we sin, God will chasten us. He will discipline us. Discipline. What is the root word for discipline? It is the same word that is the root word for disciple. And it is the word to train. To teach, to give instruction. That's why when we discipline our children, we're to be instructing them. We're to be making a disciple of them. Too often, we view discipline in the negative sense, and we confuse discipline and punishment. What is punishment? It is punitive. It is, I am going to make you pay a price for what you just did. You stole, you're going to reimburse. You did something you shouldn't have done, you're going to pay a penalty. There is a price to be paid for what you've done. Now, what is the price for our sin? The wages of sin. It's death. Who paid that? Jesus paid that. So the judgment that we have now in discipline is not the same thing as punishment. It's not paying a price that is owed. But here's what we do. We confuse the two, and when it comes time to discipline our children, we punish them. In anger, in frustration, in irritation, we want to inflict pain to try to make a point. Not that sometimes discipline doesn't hurt, does it? Chastening hurts. The writer of Hebrews tells us, chastening is not pleasant. But understand, the motive for chastening is training and teaching and instruction and improvement. The purpose for punishment is to exact a price. There is no redemption in punishment. There is redemption in discipline. We look at the discipline of God. By God, by chastening us, He proves, He purges, He purifies. The same thing we talked about our faith. It's tried so that it might be proved and purged and purified. We're chastened so that we might be proved in our walk, so that our doctrine and our belief and our actions might be purged, and so that we might be purified. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about it. In Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. 5 through 7, it begins, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there? For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" We are chastened by God. There are also times that we're to chasten each other, isn't there, within the body of Christ? That we judge between believers. Paul gets on the church, 1 Corinthians 6, and he says, "You've got a matter between you and somebody else in the church. Why are you taking it to an earthly court to settle? Take it to the church. Take it to people with wisdom and discernment and understanding, and let the church judge between brethren." 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32, in the context of partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, Paul says, "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." Judge yourself. Judge yourself. See why. Evaluate why is this happening. What am I doing? Should I be doing it? For when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. And Hebrews 5:8 says, "If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." God does not discipline the world. Will He punish the world? Oh yes. The wages of sin is death, and they'll pay that price in the lake of fire forever. And here is the truth about payment. If we talk about discipline and judgment, or if we talk about judgment in the idea of punishment, if we're to pay the price for our sin, how long does it take to pay that bill off? We'll never pay it off. That's why the lake of fire is forever. But when it comes to chastisement, at some point that will come to an end, because at some point we will be glorified and we will be free from sin. Now God judges us in the form of discipline. He chastens us. Now, what's the difference between discipline and punishment? Faith. Are you a member of the household of faith? Have you believed? If you've believed, you'll be chastened. If you've not believed, you're going to be punished. It's going to be inflicted upon you. So look at the suffering. Look at the suffering and the persecution you're under, and evaluate it. Why are you suffering? Is it because you intruded somewhere that you should not have? Do you need to repent and confess and be reconciled? Is it because of your inclusion with the body of Christ? If so, rejoice in it. Be glad. Be happy that you have been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Or is it because God is inflicting this upon you to prove and to purge and to purify you, to chasten you, to grow you and to prune you as you grow in grace? The other thing that we need to understand about judgment is promised. It's a universal certainty. Everyone will be judged. Proverbs 11:31 says, "If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner?" 2 Thessalonians 1:4 through 10, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. God is going to come and He's going to judge. Is that judgment for us here and now a chastening as His children, or will it be punishment because we have not believed? So if you are suffering, expect it. Express joy in the midst of it and evaluate it. What's behind the suffering? And He says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And everybody always quotes this with some ominous tone. Oh, God's going to judge the church first. That's not what He says. The judgment of the church has already begun, hasn't it? The chastisement of the church has already begun. It begins the minute we are saved. We begin to be disciplined and trained and discipled to walk after Christ. And here is what He's saying. He's not saying, oh, look out, church, you're about to be judged. The world's next. No, here's what He's saying. Church, you better be glad that you're being disciplined now by the Lord, because if you're not disciplined now, you're going to be punished later with the world. Which would you rather have? Chastisement as a son that ends in blessing, or punishment as not a son that ends in the lake of fire? If that was up to me to choose, I have decided to follow Jesus. I mean, come on, let's get real. These are your choices. This is not some ominous, oh, God's going to judge His church first, then He's going to judge the world. This, and I've heard this applied this political season to the point that is driving me insane. People say, well, God's going to do something horrible in the church first, and then He can judge the nation. God does not need to deal with His people first so that then He can deal with the sinful nation. He's already dealt with His people. He dealt with His people on His Son on the cross, and it's finished. He is disciplining and discipling us now. And that's not a negative thing here. It's a positive thing. It means we're adopted and we belong. It's a good thing, because if you're not being chastened and disciplined as a son now, then you are going to be treated as not a son then, and the punishment is going to be everlasting. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. You are actively being chastened now for your sin. You are being conformed to the image of Christ. You're being purified. You're being purged. You're being pruned. And if it begins with us, and when you understand that sometimes this persecution we suffer at the hands of the world is part of God's chastening tool in our lives, then He says, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous one is scarcely saved. Because there are times, let's admit it, there are times in the midst of persecution and chastening and the conviction of sin and walking in this daily walk, there are times we wonder, how can I even be saved? Have you ever thought the question, how can I even be saved? How can God save someone like me? And the question is not, how can God save someone like you? God can save any sinner that He chooses to save. That's the truth. Don't think that it's all about you and how wicked you are. But if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? What's it going to be like for those who sin and sin boldly against God with no remorse or repentance? He closes this thought, then, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. And this is what He says. When it comes to suffering for God's glory, expect it. Express joy in the midst of it. Evaluate it so you know what the source is of the persecution that you are under, the suffering that you are under. And in the end, whatever the circumstance, entrust yourself to the care of God. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. There it is. It's the will of God for us to suffer. Therefore, but that's a good thing, isn't it? What kind of gifts does God give? Only good and perfect gifts come from the Father of lights, right? If it's a gift from Him, it's good. Do you know what that means? That means bad things don't happen to Christians. Do you hear me? We think this is a horrible circumstance. This is bad. I'm grieving. This is awful. I'm miserable. But you know what? If it's been filtered through the hands of a sovereign, providential God for us, for the purpose of growing us and glorifying Him, then bad things don't happen to God's children. Because He is powerful enough to use it all to glorify Himself. Oh, don't we need our thinking adjusted? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. He only does good. And that's our example. It's the example that Peter already gave us, the example of Christ, right? In 1 Peter 2:23, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. He committed Himself to him who judges righteously. When we think about the Word of God and we think about what the Bible tells us about suffering, 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." You see, we entrust it to God because Jesus is our example and he also is our assurance. God is only going to do what is right. God is only going to do what is good. And even if God does cause calamity and it gives us a reason to mourn and to grieve, even then we can rejoice because God is sovereign. People say, if God is sovereign, why pray? You're asking the question wrong. If God's not sovereign, why pray? Because if he's not sovereign, it doesn't matter what you say, he can't do anything about it. We pray because he is. We trust because he is. We walk with him because he is, because we know he can be trusted. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. He is good and faithful. We need to strive to be good and faithful. And we claim Paul's verse, therefore, ourselves. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You know what that means? If I commit to do it and I fall a million times, I'm going to get back up and keep going because God is going to bring that work to conclusion. What he has started in me, he by the power of his Spirit is going to finish in me. And the good thing is, we can't mess it up so badly that God can't bring good and glory out of it. I know some of us think that's a challenge and we try, but we can't. We will fall and we will fail and we will not be faithful. And here's the good news. Even when we are not faithful, he is.
That's right.
His purpose is going to be accomplished. He is sovereign. He is good. He is faithful. So when it comes to suffering for the glory of God, expect it. Express joy in the midst of it. Evaluate the cause. Evaluate why you are suffering to see if there's something that you've done you need to repent of and confess. Or if it is a moment of chastisement or discipline. Or if it really is because somebody sees Jesus in you. And then in the midst of that suffering, entrust your souls to God's care. What better place is there to be than in his hands? And we're not just in his hands. Our names are engraved on his palms. He's bought us with the blood of his Son. He's imputed his Son's righteousness to us so that he can declare us legally justified. So that we can be made fit for adoption, so that he can bring us into his family, so that he can reconcile us to himself, so that by the blood we have access to the throne of grace, so that you and I can right now, where we are, talk to God and he will listen. That really should be the most amazing thing about prayer, is that he asks us to come and talk to him because he wants to hear from us. He wants to speak to us through his word, by his Spirit. Because he wants a relationship with us. Because he wants to fellowship with us. Not because he needs us. Because he wants us. So wherever you are, whatever the struggle, whatever the trial, whatever the suffering, don't think it strange. Expect it, express joy in the midst of it, evaluate it. And in the end, entrust yourself, entrust your soul to God and to his care. And if you don't see the good in it yet, here's the other truth. We may not see the good in it in this life. We may not see the good in it until we see Jesus. But this is the promise we have. If God's doing it, it's good, whether we see it or not. Can we trust him that even when we don't know why or how, that because it's from his hand, it's good? That alone is reason enough to glorify him in the midst of suffering, isn't it?
Yes.
Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for this great encouragement to look to your goodness and to your faithfulness. To know that when we fall short, you hold us up. That you've bought us and secured us. You're not going to cast us away from your presence. Our names are engraved upon the palm of your hand. You've adopted us as your sons and daughters. Chastening by itself is enough proof of that. You love us enough to discipline us, to train us, to teach us, to disciple us, to reprove and to rebuke us, and to instruct us in righteousness by your word. We thank you for loving us this much. And Father, as we look to loving you in return, remind us that the best expression of love that we have is not what we say, but it's obedience. To love you with all of our mind, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, to love you by being obedient in every area of life, to push ourselves to strive for righteousness, to press on toward that goal of maturity. Father, we thank you that you are good and glorious and gracious. We thank you that we can trust you. And we do pray that we will look enough like you to garner the world's attention, so that as they do see fit to persecute us, we will take that opportunity to rejoice, to be glad, and to live and to preach the gospel for those who need to hear it. Father, their very reaction and persecution against us is the proof that they need to be rescued. Help us to keep that in mind as we serve as ambassadors for your kingdom. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.